appreciate the song, and as it said earlier, Elder Ronnie Carter, we want to welcome him as our second teacher this evening. Brother Carter is the pastor at Woodlawn Missionary Baptist Church in Franklin, Kentucky, and we're thankful to have him here to teach this year, and I'm going to ask him if he would to come at this time and ask you to pray for him, and please give him your attention.
Fairview Memorial is a special church to me. It's where my membership was until I became pastor at Woodlawn. It is the church that licensed and ordained me in my journey. Just a few years ago, although as many of you know, there's a journey that was before that that took me to a lot of different places and in situations that that I hope that I learned some things from. So I stand before you right now. I just want to make some comments, and before they turn the spotlight on me, and I understand that that's not only got a light on it that does that, but it's got a heat lamp to it. Is kind of what it does, and makes you kind of hot up here. At least that's what Brother Mitchell said a while ago. Brother Jerry Reynolds last week made the statement about older preachers, and I don't know what an older preacher is. I will be 60 my next birthday, so I don't know if that qualifies me as approaching that or not, but he said it gets easier. Well, let me explain what easier means. The butterflies fly in formation. That's the only difference. And you might be able to get them in formation a little bit. That's the only difference. When Brother Miller called me and asked me to do this, I told him I was honored. And then when he told me what the subject was, I said, I don't know if I want that honor or not. Please pray for me as I try to present the church in the book of Zechariah. It's a difficult study, the church in the book of Zechariah, at least for me. You might be able to read through Zechariah and see all kinds of things that pertain to the church. I had some difficulty in it. It took me, as Brother Mitchell had said, and I will relate back to that, a couple of times of reading it through and becoming aware of some of the things that were there, and began to see some things of the church in Zechariah. But I want to make some statements beforehand that I think are necessary whenever you're interpreting a book like this. You see, if we don't have some rules to go by when we are interpreting apocalyptic literature, which this is very similar, and Brother, and if you'll permit me, Brother Mitchell and I talked just a little about this and came to the conclusion that this may be the revelation of the Old Testament in some ways because of the literature and the way that it is written. And so when you're studying that, there are certain rules that you need to go by, and some of it's based upon your own theology, your own beliefs about it. But if you don't have some guidelines and some borders, you can go anywhere you want to with it. And when we do that, we start making mistakes. But in order to be faithful to the interpretation of the Word of God, as we begin this study, we need to begin with Scripture itself. And we must accept the fact that the Old Testament is as relevant as the New. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And again he said, in the second chapter of the 15th verse, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, We know that Paul wrote his young son in the ministry about 30 to 40 years before the close of the New Testament canon, or before all of the books of the New Testament were written. John's the Revelation in somewhere in the 90s. And so Paul was talking about the Old Testament as well as the books that had been written, the Gospels that had been kind of accepted at that time. I'm not sure that he thought that his own epistles would be in the canon. I don't know that. I can't look into the mind of Paul and to know that. I do believe that God inspired them. But that was set years later. And I would have to defer to Brother Vanderpool on that if he were here, that he could tell us all of the things about how the Bible came to be. As in any interpretation of Scripture, in order to be able to glean a complete or even a near complete understanding of how prophecies and oracles of Zechariah contain types or foreshadowings of or the illustrative examples of the church, we need to follow certain rules. And these rules are maybe a new word to you, and it has been to some, and the word is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science, is the science of biblical interpretation. It's the rules that are set down. Now, some people follow different rules, but I'm going to give you some of the rules that I try to follow when I'm trying to study it. If we do not follow these rules here and in all interpretation, and there are no boundaries, then each individual would be able to claim a new revelation and interpretation. And my friends, I do not believe that there's any new revelation in the Word of God. If we did not do that, we would come become men such as David Koresh or Jim Jones and taking followers. It would go here and yon and not be close to what the Word of God says. It would be a dangerous road to go down and has led to the carrying away of many souls into cultive beliefs. As a prelude, I want to just give you some examples of what hermeneutics are and some rules that I have set forth and that through my study have seemed logical to me. One, there is no new revelation or inspiration of Scripture. God will not breathe anything new or add to the canon of Holy Writ that we have today. He has completed that, and with the visitation of the resurrected Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos, it's done. Number two, the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture to those whose hearts have been divinely changed by the experience of salvation. The unregenerated individual may learn vast amounts about Scriptures and even be able to pass along that knowledge, but illumination is absent. The amount and clarity of illumination is dependent upon the amount and the diligence to study. Again, what Paul said to Timothy, study. Bible study does not begin 15 minutes before midnight on Saturday night. Number three, the Holy Spirit is then present in the interpretation of Scripture from the interpreter to those who will receive the interpretation and is active in the heart of the receiver as well. It is through the interpretation and the reception that the gospel has been delivered to the present world today. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as we study, the Holy Spirit illuminates us. As we study and as we present, the Holy Spirit hopefully anoints the message of that person who is regenerated and is called or set forth to present the message. And the Holy Spirit needs to be present and active in the hearts of those who would hear as well. Those are some of the rules and the duties of the Holy Spirit. Number four, God has used progressive revelation to enlighten his chosen people down through the time. Although he is omniscient, he did not and does not reveal all of his knowledge to his creation at one time. He has, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given to men prophecies and visions that they did not understand and that were made clearer by later prophecies, visions, or events. Number five, God has revealed many of his truths through the use of types and antitypes. The word typos, or is the Greek word and is used and translated several different ways, but we understand it as the concept of a type being something that is very obvious in the Bible. These are things, persons, or events that foreshadow a corresponding thing, person, or event that came later. Interpreters differ widely on how and what types are. Some say that there are any number of types in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Others say they are limited only to those that are referred to in the New Testament. Anyway, in those things, there are five characteristics that I would like to say about a type. There must be a resemblance between the type and the antitype. There must be a historical reality. It can't be something that was made up in the Old Testament. As an example, there's got to be something that actually happened. Melchizedek was an actual priest. A prefiguring or predictive nature that points from the type to the antitype, and a heightening of the realization of the picture that is the focus of the type. And finally, it's by divine design. God intended for it to be that way. Now, we can look and we can look and we can try to find a type here and a type there and a type there, but we need to be careful about that. We must always remember that these persons, things, or events were planned by God and designed in such a way that it gives the reader who understands the meaning a wonderfully enhanced wisdom of the passage. It adds more to it. It doesn't detract from it. It adds more to it. Once we understand what it is, it thrills us. And number six, in addition to types, God used symbols to represent persons, places, actions, etc. Unlike the type, the symbols do not have to have anything in common with what it symbolizes, which is called the referent, by the way. Melchizedek was a type of Christ because they were both priests, but in a symbol, even a good fig can stand for the nation Judah. They don't have anything in common at all, do they? Jeremiah 24, 3 through 5 says, "And then the Lord said unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldean for their good." So he symbolizes Judah with figs. He can also use examples. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. "For moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the trees, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now listen to this in the sixth verse. "Now these were our examples." to the extent that we should not lust after evil things. Allegory. Galatians 4:22 and 24. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth into bondage, which is Hagar. What does that say? It says that they are dissimilar, but God used them. And then finally an illustration. And in James 5, 17 and 18, Elias was a man subject to like passions, as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. So when we look in the book of Zechariah, in this kind of literature, when we're looking for the church or Christ outside of the specific prophecies that are in Zechariah, we need to look and find this kind of earnest interpretation. I called Brother Miller up and we talked a little about this, and I said, I'm not sure I'm going to be giving what is expected and what I've seen before, but I think that in interpretation we need to be careful, and so I hope that you'll understand this. Last week when Brother Reynolds got up and read 55:13, a whole new thing opened up to me, and I thought, wow. Isn't God good? Because in the 13th verse in Isaiah, it talks about the fir tree and the myrtle tree. Now, the fir tree is the evergreen tree. Down through the ages, it has always represented the everlasting life that is in Christ, and some people point to that. All through the Bible, they point to that as an illustration of that. I want to begin right now with that thought in mind, on my study of the church in Zechariah. And it is to me an exciting study. And permit me, I did a little alliteration. I had a little fun with it as I studied. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. My brother Roger lives next door to me, and every now and then he'll get a telephone call, or I will one from him, and we'll say, get your Bible. Turn to so-and-so. And we'll sit there and just... something where one of us has been studying, have you seen this? Isn't that exciting? And that's what it ought to be. It ought to be exciting what we read. The church in Zechariah, the church precious. And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were red horses, speckled and white. Now, Brother Mitch read that, and he talked about the angel of the Lord. He talked about the red horse. I'm going to talk about the myrtle tree. You see, the myrtle tree is a little scrubby tree, but with a thick branches. And it has a delicious aroma to it. And it represents, according to some, the church. Because God loves His church, and it's precious to Him. It is something that the sweet aroma of the church comes up before Him, and He sees it, and He loves it. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah 2:8, it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." Now, when I read that, you know, I thought it's the holiday season, and we've got a lot of fruit around the house, and I like those red delicious apples, and we've got a bowl there full of red delicious apples, and you know, I don't know how they do it at the supermarket, but it looks like they shine them all up and we put them there, and so I think about going over and getting one of those red delicious apples and taking a bite out of it. But you know, that's not what that's talking about. The apple of your eye is your pupil of your eye. It's that area that the light goes in. It's that area that is surrounded by the iris that opens and closes according to the amount of light that is in the area where you are. It is that area where sight itself begins. I've known people who were blind, and the only people who didn't miss it were the ones that never had it. Sight is probably the most precious sense that we have of our five senses. And that's the apple of God's eye. Not that he would lose his sight, not that it's there, but that's how much he loves us, as we would think of our own vision and magnify that by God's love. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. No greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend." Jesus gave his life for the church. Precious? If that doesn't encourage us, I don't know what is. I love my wife. She can't be here, wasn't here tonight. She wanted to be. She's not feeling well. She's got a cold, and you know what she's just, most of you know what she's just gone through in the past year or so. So she has to take care of herself. She's precious to me. And I'd lay down my life for her. And I think that passage of scripture there, a lot of people use it to say this is the way a husband ought to love his wife, but really, that passage of scripture tells you how much God loves his church. It's not about marriage. It's about God and his church is the primary thing. Listen to this. Acts 20:28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." Preachers, I added that. "And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God that he hath purchased with his own blood." He loves it. What a responsibility that gives us. He loves it, and he put it in our charge. Have you ever taken your child, a baby, and taken it to a babysitter and left it for lengths of time? When my second child was born so sick, we had to do that with our first child. We didn't just leave Michael with anybody. We had to respect them. We had to know them. We had to honor them. Preachers, he's given us a responsibility. He's put the church in our charge. The church propagated, grown up, built up. In Zechariah 2:1-4, it said, "I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem." Brother Spicer made the statement, and I agree with it, that Jerusalem has down through the ages stood for the church. And so he goes to measure Jerusalem to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." Cannot measure it. Built up. We don't know how many people are going to be in heaven. It's definitely not going to be just 144,000 that some people think. There are going to be people from down through the ages, from all cultures, from all denominations in heaven. Understand what I'm saying? In heaven. I'm not talking about the church now. In heaven. But at the same time, we don't know where all the church is either. Brother Paul Bryson is finding things that look like the church all around the world. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. By the way, in I did a little more fun. Revelation 21, 15 and 16. And he said, and he talked with me and a golden reed. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are all equal. Now, if we're talking about Jerusalem and we're talking about the church, and that doesn't even encompass what heaven is. We're talking about the bride. That doesn't even encompass what heaven is. We're talking about 3,375 millions of cubic miles. By the way, if you want a mansion in heaven and you want it to be in an apartment building, in an apartment, it's like 3,311,000,000,000,000 mansions can be there. 14 trillion 100-acre estates can be there, 1 mile up, and 100 acres in surrounding. If you want a cabin in the corner of Glory Land, you're going to be a long way from the center. That's how big it's going to be. The church propagated. The church prepared. In Zechariah 3, and this is something that Brother Mitch and I looked at just a little bit, and when I looked at his outline here, and I went, wait a minute, what is he saying? And then I understood it. And if you have his outline and you want to turn to number 3 there on the first page, and it says the intercession, forgiveness, and cleansing of Christ. And then follow along with me. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So it's prepared. He saved us, the church, and has a purpose for the church. Then in Zechariah 3, 4, and 5, it says, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them put a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested, and that doesn't mean argued with, but spoke to Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Joshua, as I read it, and keeping with the rules that I spoke of, to me is representative of the church. Now, I had four different commentaries out and my computer going at one time, and four different commentaries gave it four different ideas of what it was. Now, the reason that I think that Joshua is representative of the church is because he had filthy garments on before, and he was cleansed. Now, you may not agree with this, and that's fine. I'm like Brother Mitchell on that. That's not going to hurt my feelings. And then I would go a little further and say that Joshua, in the Old Testament, was a priest, but we're talking about the New Testament economy of the church. And according to 1 Peter 2, 7 and 9, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, Thereunto also they are appointed. But ye are chosen a generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Joshua was a priest of the old economy. We're priests of the new economy. We have the right to go straight to God through our high priest. We don't have to go through some manly priest, humanly priest. So when I read that and it said that intercession, forgiveness, and cleansing, when I saw that of, I thought, what does that mean? But I would have put by instead of. And I think that Brother Mitchell shook his head and said that would be okay, because I think that's what he meant by that. Christ, by Christ. Aren't we cleansed by Christ? Isn't the church made a royal priesthood by Christ? The church empowered. I told you I was going to have a little fun with this. Zechariah 4, 1 through 3. And the angel that talked with me came again and walked with me, as a man that walketh out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right hand, and one side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Now, I want us to just take a look at this for just a minute, and I'm a visual person, and I drew a picture of it. And I see a lampstand. And by the way, let me go ahead and read Revelation 12, 1, 12 through 14. It says, And I turned to see the voice of them that spake, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to his feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. That candlestick, if the candlestick represents, it represents the church. And as I look at that, and I think we talk about the candlestick in the church, and will God remove the candlestick, and how far does it have to go? Well, that's not the point of this. The point of this is there is a candlestick that God has. He has empowered us. He has empowered us to hold up a bowl with seven lights upon it. Seven lamps. Now, the seven is a perfect number. It's like the eyes. And that, so that seven lamps is the light of Christ. He is the light of the world. Now, from the oil, from the olive trees, comes the oil. And so what do those two olive trees represent? To me, they represent two things. One is the church. The other is the Word of God. Because it is through the church and the Word of God that the Holy Spirit works to shine forth the light of Christ to the world. Now, one of the places that I read says it was Zerubbabel and Joshua, the anointed ones, or sons of oil. And again, I go back, if Joshua was of the church, Zerubbabel was the builder, the primary builder of the church, because he was the governor of the time. And so he was in charge of it. And so in that case, I would say that, and I don't mean to step on Brother Mitch's, but that Zerubbabel may have been the Christ or the pre-incarnate, but that's the Word of God. He's the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First Corinthians 2, 4, And my speech and my preaching was not without enticing words of man, it's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power. And of power. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look on. We are empowered by that. The question is, does the church use the power? The church protected. We are in dark times. Zechariah was getting ready to be, he was one of the last prophets before 400 years of dire circumstances. And if you've not read the Apocrypha and the books in between, I encourage you to do that as a history lesson of what went on during that time. But it was 400 years of silence from God himself. It was a dark time. It ended up with Rome being, with the foot of Rome being on the neck of Israel. But listen to what God does. Zechariah 2:5, For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. In Zechariah 9:14 through 16, and the Lord shall be seen over them as the arrow shall go forth as lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue the sling stones. And they shall drink and make noise as though through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as stones for a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his lands. He's going to save us because we're give glory to him. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about him. Psalms 125, 1 through 2. And they trust the Lord, and they that trust the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth forever and ever. Amen. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay, nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not be a hair on your head perish. Whew. Brother Man, you're still going to have that pretty white hair in heaven. I'm probably going to have my hair too. My grandfather had his until he died. My grandpa Hobart, you remember him. He's going to protect us, folks. The church pristine. Now, the word pristine means remaining in a pure state, uncorrupted. Zechariah 13:1-2 says, and in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. And it shall come to pass that in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. One of these days, It's going to be even purer than it is right now. Actually, the church is pure right now. We don't know where the tares are, but that's not our job anyway. That's God's job. Ephesians 5:27, and I always try to put in something in the New Testament to go with this, and that he might present to it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And Matthew 13:29-30 says, but he said, nay, lest while we gather up tares, ye should root up. And you know the story there. So the church is pristine, pure. The next one is the church presented. One of these days, it's all going to come to an end. Be careful with your commentators. They will, and most likely, if you look at that, the most of them, at least of the modern ones and some of the older ones, including Gill and some of the others, if will lead you to the premillennial view of that. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm a reformed premillennialist. And I'm going to tell you what reformed me. We're not going to go back to offering meat sacrifices in a restored temple before the Lord. And if you carry it to the extent that they do, that's exactly what will happen. We're not going to substitute the inferior for the superior. And so when I began to looking at that, I'm saying, this doesn't make sense. You can read it literally, and it may, but it doesn't make sense. And if it doesn't make sense in that respect, you better watch out. But most commentators will lead you in that direction. Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The day of reward is coming. Thy spoil. We've got rewards in heaven that we cannot even imagine. On that 100-acre estate with that 10,000-foot mansion, we've got rewards. And in that day there shall come upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls there at the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice and come and to take him and see therein, and the day will come. We're one of these days, and I'll just let you read that, we're going to put away the worldly things. Instead of plowing, it's going to say holiness unto the Lord. Instead of cooking, it's going to say holiness unto the Lord. And again, Ephesians 5:27, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I don't know about you. I don't care if my time's out or not. I sat down with my kids, and I'm going to take just a second, and I'm glad that's off. I'm glad that, don't do that to me. I want to tell you what I do 8 hours. I want to tell you what I do every day. I'm in a classroom right now with 14 juvenile sex offenders. These are kids, boys, that have been prosecuted, tried, prosecuted, and convicted of anything from sodomy to rape and attempted murder. And I have the chance to share with them some things about my beliefs. And I can read, and right now we're on the Revolutionary War, and I'm a very patriotic person. And I'll read some of the stories. And I was reading the story of Patrick Henry. Nathan Hale, when he said, give me, I regret that I have only one life to live for my country. And I choked up. I don't know if they caught me almost crying or not. I read the Declaration of Independence to them today, part of it. And I almost choked up. I don't know if they caught me crying or not. But I guarantee you, when they hear me reading about the God, or when they hear me talking about God and they see me choking up, They know it's real, and it's real in my heart. I hope that you enjoyed or got something out of it as much as I did. Thank you, Brother Miller. Thank you, church, for allowing me to do it.